These truths we proclaim each and every week. It's not just a truth for Easter morning, but it's a reality throughout the year. We serve a risen Savior, a living Savior, who is on the throne right now and who is our authority. And so let's ask for his guidance as we continue through his word here this morning. Father in heaven, what great truths we have just sung. I hope that it produces rejoicing in all of our hearts. You are so good. You are so loving. You deal with us through our times where we wander, when we're weak, when we look to other things for hope rather than you. And so we ask for your forgiveness when we act this way. But we also ask that you receive our praise when we are obedient to you. That there would be a sweet aroma that is lifted up to you. That you would enjoy that worship because you are the only one worthy of that worship. You are the only one that has solved the problem of sin. There is victory through your Son, Jesus Christ, when you raised him from the dead, who took on our sin so that we might have life with him. That's our hope. That's what we long for. And so we pray for your Son's return because we know what that kicks off. That kicks off your kingdom. It's no longer a prayer about your kingdom coming, but it's a prayer about your kingdom being here and now. And so we look and we live for your glory until that happens. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's so nice to see these families here together to worship God on Easter. The family is an interesting dynamic, is it not? It does not matter if there are zero children, one child, or many children. Unity can often be a moving target. I often bring this up in premarital counseling. God says that the two shall become one. Simple concept, is it not? Difficult to practice, though, in life. No matter how much love the couple has for one another, they are two individuals who have lived their life thinking mainly about their own interests. Now, each has to think about their spouse's interests as being more important than their own. When the two become one by making a covenant with God, there's an instant unity before God. But a practical unity, well, that takes the rest of their married lives. I remember when Kim and I had our first dust-up. I don't remember what the issue was, but I certainly remember the difficulty. Something had shifted from easy to difficult, and we lacked peace. That's how life goes. There's always new events that pop up, and we must figure out how are we going to live in unity together. For instance, the birth of a first child. We used to do things this way, and then the child comes along. And now we understand there's a whole new set of circumstances. There's a whole new way of living life. And by adjusting one's life, I mean this. I cannot be as self-centered as I used to be, because that little one is depending on me. A crying baby in the middle of the night has a way of doing that. It changes focus off of self and on to others. And change is not only true for the husband and wife, but also the children. How does that first child react when the second one comes along? Or how do the children react when that third one comes along? Add in a family pet or maybe a barnyard for some, and there's a whole lot of potential for differing opinions on how to live life. We affectionately know this as conflict. Every family has conflict. Don't think there's a perfect family out there that lacks conflict. Each and every family has conflict, and they work through ways on how to resolve this conflict, how they might live in unity together instead of apart. Unfortunately, this is the reason why families are delayed until later in life in our current culture. And the number of children decrease per family unit. There used to be 4.3, and now there's like 1.8 children per family. People desire peace. They want to do what they want to do. So for peace to be realized, the simplest answer is to minimize family. The problem is, this is a horrible answer to the problem. Stats show that loneliness is at an epidemic level. This is what happens when you replace human relationships with screens. For those who are in a family, parents can shortcut peace with other bad solutions. The goal is good, but the actions are off as parents produce fake peace by threatening, bribing, and manipulating family members. Conflict in families is quite a dilemma. And it's a shame that it often takes an event like death for people to consider how to live at peace with one another. You see, it's impending death that family members put aside differing opinions because they realize what is truly important. Disputes between one another lose significance when one is dying. That is the point that Paul makes this morning. When church members have conflicts over unimportant matters instead of living in peace with one another, Paul reminds them that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ unites all believers together. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 9 this morning, but for the context, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. You see, there will be no disputes with one another before the judgment seat of God, because the only thing that matters is whether or not you belong to God. Since God is a good father, he knows how to bring genuine peace to his family. He doesn't manipulate, he doesn't threaten, and he does not bribe. He defeats death with the power of the resurrection. Again, Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. Now receive the one who is weak in the faith, and do not have disputes over differing opinions. One person believes in eating everything, but the weak person eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not despise the one who does not, and the one who abstains must not judge the one who eats everything, for God has accepted him. Who are you to pass judgment on another servant? Before his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day holier than other days, and another regards them all alike. Each must be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day does it for the Lord. The one who eats for the Lord, because he gives thanks to God. And the one who abstains from eating abstains for the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for himself, and none dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he may be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But you, who eat vegetables only, why do you judge your brother or sister? And you, who eat everything, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to God. Therefore, each of us will give an account of himself to God. The resurrection provides new life for those who belong to God. It's not just a past event. It's also a present reality that unites God's children currently. And to do so, then, different consciences both live for God's glory. Look at that verse again, verses 7 and first part of verse 8. For none lives for himself, and none dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Notice, I didn't say differing faiths. I said differing consciences. As we heard last week, there's a difference between essential matters and non-essential matters. Essential matters are important for saving faith, while non-essential matters, well, they're not. Our verse begins with four. So he's talking about the people of verse 6 who are believers with differing practices of non-essential matters. Some of them, they ate the certain types of food. And some of them pulled back from certain types of food. While others, they practiced the holy days. Paul identifies them as weak. He's not saying they have a weak faith in essential matters, but he's saying that some of them are weak because in non-essential matters, non-essential practices. These practices they brought in from their previous lifestyle, from their previous experiences, and they were lacking in the full enjoyment of Christ and the freedom that he brings. But then there's the other side of the coin. There were those who abstained from these non-essential practices. They understood that they're not required any longer to please God because Christ's death and resurrection is what pleases Christ. Therefore, in these non-external morals to be given to their life today, he calls them strong. He says, I will not put all these extra things on like they used to do in following the law of Moses. Not the Ten Commandments. We're supposed to still follow them because those are morals. But the things about what food we eat and what food we don't eat and what days, those are non-moral externals. And so you had these two differing practices of the Christian life in the church at Rome. That's what Paul was dealing with. There was a family, and there was differences in that family, and they were arguing and disputing with one another. Each side, that's the weak and the strong, wanted to prove their superiority, their movement, rather than glorifying God. See, that's what God's called us to. He's called us to glorify him. They spent all their time debating and disputing, attempting, well, I will convince them this time. I will get them to see that my way is the right way. But again, these are non-sin issues. They're not issues that would cause an offense to a holy God. Each was practicing in their own mind a way that they believed that they could glorify God. But this attitude of fighting and bickering with one another, well, it doesn't glorify God. It glorifies self. They were living for self-glory rather than God's glory. And so Paul's objective here is to not to focus on the differences, but to emphasize what unites the two together. And what both the strong and weak did was that they were united. They were devoted to God. See that in verse 6 and see it for 8. In verse 8, it's for the Lord, for the Lord. They are united in the way they do it for the Lord. And each one in response then does what? They give thanks. This is another way of saying they're doing it for God's glory. They live to please God. Don't you want your worship to please God? Do you know God seeks worshipers who please him in spirit and in truth? And so that's the goal here. We are to live in a way that pleases God. The expression live and die, well, it covers the whole gamut of our life. Paul said it this way to the church at Corinth, whether I eat or what I drink or whatever I do it all for the glory of God. In other words, God's glory is my whole life's purpose. Do you wake up each and every morning thinking about how you can glorify God today? Do you think about how you can please him with your life? That's what Paul wants us to focus on. Not on whether the weak or the strong have a better way of living, but that we're living for God in the first place. And so Paul wanted the strong and weak in faith to unite over and both be united with in their devotion to God. And you're saying, well, how is this possible? How can these two different consciences really come together in glorifying God? And Paul says, well, different consciences both belong to God. This is the reason why. Both sides, weak and strong, belong to God. We're not talking about the non-essential matters. We're talking about the essential matters here. It says, therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Paul could not be more emphatic. They both equally belong to God, and both have saving faith. It wasn't like one didn't have saving faith and the other had saving faith. They both had saving faith. And God placed them both into one family. Isn't that what God does with the family? He creates this dynamic where it points us how self-centered we are, and rather than being centered on God and His glory. And so God is working in this family to show that He is the one that brings the two together. And if you are in the family, it's not because of your own doing. It's nothing that you can be proud about or arrogant about. It's because God has placed you in this family. See, the temptation here is to see the different practices of non-essential items and to make them essential items. Again, we're not talking about sin issues here. These are not issues of morality of right and wrong. This isn't someone who's walking in the flesh while the other one's walking in the spirit. Both are walking in the spirit, and both do so because of God. And so our passage reiterates really what he taught us all the way back in Romans 6. The believers are not their own. Paul makes a distinction on essential matters. What puts you into the family of God and what does not put you into the family of God? It's those who believe in Christ, not those who reject Christ. On essential matters. He begins with asking the question to those who believe in Christ. He says, so what benefit did you then reap from those things that you are now ashamed of? He's talking about the way that you live your life. Are you living for God's glory or are you living for yourself? Then he says, for the end of those things, that's self-glory, is death. If you live for yourself in your glory, you will be condemned because you are not living for Christ. But now, again, he's talking to believers, freed from sin and enslaved to God. See, you don't lose slavery. You move slavery from sin and you're now enslaved to God. And it's a great transfer. So many times people think, well, this stinks being enslaved to God. It doesn't. It gives you eternal life. You're no longer condemned. That's a great benefit. Freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit leading to sanctification. It's spiritual growth here in the current, here in the now, that you are being transformed more like Christ. And in the end, well, that's eternal life. For the payoff of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Where? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. He's the unifying factor. All Christians belong to God. Paul says the same thing now here in chapter 14 that he said in Romans 16, only it's just summarized. It's a shortened version of it. Believers are enslaved to God. You are not your own. And so Jesus' death paid the price for your entrance into the family. And you know what? This will help you from... so that you might stop being self-centered. You wonder in a family, when is this person ever going to stop being so self-centered in the family? You ever have a family member that's kind of self-centered? I mean, they think the world revolves around them. And you're like, when will this person stop being self-centered? The answer here is when they believe in Christ. When they believe in Christ, God empowers them to look to Him, to center their life around Him instead of themselves. Why? Well, eternal life brings peace rather than death. It's the presence of God rather than the separation from God. For no believer lives for himself and no believer dies for himself. If a believer lives, the believer lives for the Lord. If a believer dies, the believer dies for the Lord. So when the Bible says to glorify God with your life, that's to worship God. That's to submit to God. It affirms that Jesus is God. He is supreme. He is the object of the Christian's life, not self-centered living. Paul summarizes this truth in verse 8, the second half of it. Believers are the Lord's. Both one's life and death are to be a service to the Lord. I mean, isn't this exactly what Jesus did? In life, Jesus obediently followed the Father's will. That brought the Father glory. We heard about it not too many weeks ago when he was baptized. And the Father spoke from heaven and says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Likewise, in his death, it was brutal. It was painful. And Jesus glorified the Father in doing so. You know, Jesus could have called a legion of angels and they would have pulled him off the cross. But he didn't do it. He wanted to do the Father's will. In dying, Jesus modeled for believers on how to die for God's glory. We talk about living for God's glory, and at times that can be easier. But when you're dying, isn't the temptation increased about whether you'll live for self or for God's glory? And so Jesus explains, this is how you do it. By trusting in God's plan, by trusting in God's provision, and trusting in the resurrection. Jesus' death and resurrection was necessary to defeat death and bring believers in peace. This is what eternal life means. It's peace with God and peace with others. And so this then has a bearing on our lives currently. Whatever time God allows believers to live, believers are to live for God. And whenever God calls believers to die, believers are to die for God's glory. Both are a service to God because believers belong to God. And so the practical implication for your life is when a new event, after a new event happens in your life, it may be children, it may be cancer, it may be loss of a job, do you trust God with your purpose here on earth? It doesn't matter whether, you know, God gives you a long or short period of life. What matters is what you do with that life while he has given it to you. Don't be fooled and thinking that it's your life. You are a servant of God. Believers are a servant of God. And their goal, their purpose, is always to be glorifying God. If you believe it is your life, well, then you've never surrendered your life over to Jesus' authority and rule. And so believers belong to God's glory, or belong to God so that they can glorify him with their daily living. And here is why believers with different consciences can do so. Different consciences both are ruled by God. You see that in verse 9. Different consciences are both ruled by God. For this reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he may be Lord of both the dead and the living. And so for those who are hoping to hear a message about the specifics of the resurrection, well, sorry, this is not that message. Rather, Paul emphasizes the implications of the resurrection. In very succinct form here, Paul writes, Jesus died. It doesn't go into great detail, does it? It just says he died. His physical body was separated from his soul. His body stopped breathing. His heart stopped pumping blood. His death was verified by a Roman soldier. John 19, verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water flowed out immediately. And the person who saw it has testified. And so he said, Jesus died. And then another Roman soldier verified that the disciples did not steal his body either. Remember, they were guarding that tomb. It was full. Jesus was there. And then in the morning, on Sunday morning, as we've heard about already, it was empty. They were there guarding it the whole time. When they went to report to their superiors, they said, yeah, it was there, but now it's not there. Why would they need to confirm this to the authorities? The authorities would want, if someone was going to say, well, he raised from the dead, what would the authorities want to do to knock that out of the equation? They'd produce a body, wouldn't they? They were guarding it so that they could produce a body. And yet in God's plan, he had it to where they were in unbelief, or they were in disbelief, because it was there, but now it's not there. And so Paul adds, Jesus died, and then he returned to life. He doesn't say how, but he says it happened. And so here's the order, right? Jesus lived, Jesus died, and then Jesus lived again. The Bible produces several witnesses to this reality. We've heard about the women on that morning, on Sunday morning. They were the first. Then we hear the apostles testifying about it later. But here we are when Paul's writing now to the Romans and really to the church in Corinth, 15 to 20 years later, and he encouraged the people to go to Corinth to ask them of one of the many living witnesses that were there. Here's the passage, 1 Corinthians 15:6. Then he, that's Jesus, appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive. And he says, don't take my word for it. I'm writing that Jesus died and that Jesus returned to life. But don't take my word for it. Go to the witnesses. See, the witnesses are better than AI, aren't they not? AI, you can make all these things look like there might be a truthful reality, but you really don't know. And you're like, look, is that real? Is that not real? Is that real? That's not real. Testimony, though, was saying, I saw the body. The apostle said, man, I saw the wounds in his hands. They saw the living Jesus. I know, this is hard to understand. Because the only sequence that people can confirm today is that people live and they die. Right? Scientifically, isn't that the only thing that we can prove today? People live and people die. It's hard for us to scientifically prove that someone lived again. But this is what he's saying. This is what the witnesses are confirming. Sure, there was Lazarus. He was raised from the dead, was he not? But what's different from him compared to Jesus? He died again. Wouldn't that be something? To die twice? Therefore, the question many people are curious about is this. What happens after death? Paul answers the question, who can defeat death? Who has the power over death? Listen to Paul's answer regarding what the resurrection of Jesus accomplished. So that he may be the Lord of both. Lord is the idea of in power, ruling, a governing. He is the authority. He's talking about the reign of Jesus. Or talking about his reign. What people tend to overlook with the resurrection and all this verification of who said that he was is what happens after death. Paul's saying, it's true. It's true. So let's think then about what happens after death. I mean, for 40 days, Jesus kept appearing. So there would be witnesses to testify and to verify that he's alive. But Paul moves on to talking about Jesus' life after death. It's the ascension of Jesus to the right-hand side of the Father where he rules today. We heard this earlier in Romans, did we not? This is Romans. There we go. 8:34. Who is the one who will condemn? Christ is the one who died, and more than that, he was raised. One who is at the right hand of God and who is also interceding for us. Ephesians 1:20. This power he exercised in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him on the right hand in the heavenly realms. And so the resurrection demonstrates Jesus' power over death. Death is no longer the authority. That's what we know, right? You live and you die. That's the authority. That's the rule. But now, he's saying, Jesus has returned to the life and there's a new authority. There's a new rule that helps one to live after death. Well, who is that? Who does he rule over? Well, the text answers it for us. He says, both. The dead and the living. That's all humanity. Every person who has ever been born in this massive humanity, all people live after death. John, in discussing the same topic in his gospel, gives us more details regarding the future resurrection of humanity. Here's John chapter 5, verse 24. I tell you the solemn truth. The one who hears my message and believes, the one who sent me has eternal life, and I will not condemn, and will not be condemned. But he has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the solemn truth: a time is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, thus he granted the Son to have life in himself, and he granted the Son authority to execute judgment. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. Jesus has authority over death. Lord willing, we will see this next week. But let me continue quoting John's gospel just so you understand this resurrection of all humanity. Here's John 5, verse 28 and 29. Do not be amazed at this. Isn't that what we are? Man, how does someone come back to life? How does this happen? He said, God, right? God who created everything. He's the one that has power. If he created you a first time and you died, can he not create you a second time? Can he not bring you back to life? He says, don't be amazed at this. Don't be amazed at his power, at his miracles. Because a time is coming, he's saying it's future, right? When all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and they will come out. The ones who have done what is good to the resurrection resulting in life. And the ones who have done what is evil to the resurrection resulting in condemnation. A resurrection is coming for every person. Because Jesus' resurrection gives him the authority over all mankind. Mankind is like one big family. But then there was this event called sin that came and it disrupted peace in the family. There's many people who try to get peace and they try to solve it in wrong ways and they can't. But there's one who can solve this problem of sin. There's one who can bring peace to his children. God decided to do that through the death, life, and resurrection of his Son. This event is the unifying event. But here's the thing. If you do not believe this by living your life the way that you want to instead of God's way, well, it sets a path for your resurrection, the text tells us. It's a resurrection to condemnation. But likewise, if you believe, this sets a path for your life after death. It's a resurrection resulting in life. Understanding this future reality, all believers who belong to God are called to live at peace because the resurrection unites different consciences, differing opinions about non-essential matters. It's the essential matters that are important, that you believe by grace and through faith, not of your own works, but of Christ's work, and that Christ's work is sufficient. When he died on the cross, your penalty for sin was transferred to him, and he bore it. And what does he give you in return? Righteousness. He gives you eternal life. That's peace with God and peace with others. And so all Paul's just saying, because of this reality, stop disputing with one another over these minor practices and major on Christ, his death, and his return to life. This gives him authority over all. And so who cares about the non-essentials when the essentials are all that matter? Death has a way of providing perspective, does it not? I think just like when we have a loved one who is impending death, we should think about Jesus' death. I don't think we should only think about Resurrection Sunday on Easter. I don't think we should just think about every Sunday being Resurrection Sunday. But how about every day? We should think about the death of Jesus when we interact with one another in the family so that we focus on his glory and not our own. If we're going to do that, it starts with this belief. All believers belong to God. Don't think lightly of another believer that God has brought to himself. Understand that all believers belong to God. And so what's my desire? My desire is I have to live for God's glory, not my own. Isn't that difficult? Again, it's one of those things that's easy to understand. It's simple in concept, but very difficult to practice. What are you doing? God's bringing you, right? He's transforming you one degree of glory at a time so that you might look like his son Jesus, that you will become practically one with Jesus. Yes, we're unified with Jesus. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous. But each and every day, do you have righteous living going on in your life? That's God's goal for you, to look to Christ and to live for Christ. And that means I'm living for God's glory, not my own. Well, what's the commitment then? In the body then, we serve together. We don't serve against each other. We don't have our little silos where each guy, you serve over there and you'll be happy and I'll serve over here and we won't let our paths cross in between. No, we are to come together. We are to be a light for this community together, both in life and in death. So because of God's word, my next step today is, well, I need to stop living for self. It's quite obvious, is it not? Whether I live or whether I die, I do it for the Lord. Everything I do is to please God. Every decision during the day, every action during the day, I do it for God's glory, not my own. And so that's what I mean by living to please God. Be that sweet aroma to God each and every day. Don't be that foul, dark smoke, right? Be that fire that burns brightly for God. And so live for that he might say, well done, good and faithful servant. To do that, then I need to humbly unite under God's rule. I don't rule this church. Christ rules this church. The deacons don't rule this church. Christ rules this church. Even all the members do not rule this church. Christ rules this church. That's the attitude that we need to have if we're all going to unite and work together for his glory.